Hebrews chapter 7 will be the reading for this evening. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 7 and then invite Jeremy to come and preach for us. The writer of Hebrews records for us, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." May God bless his word, the reading of it, your hearing of it, and now as Jeremy comes, the preaching of it as well. Jeremy.
First of all, thank you very much for coming this evening to hear the Word of God being preached. I bring the greetings of Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley. We have been praying for you and praying for these opportunities to hear the Word of God together. And it is both my privilege and my pleasure to have the chance to meet you and to preach the truth to you. I'd like to turn your attention back to one of the verses in particular that was read, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save forever or completely or to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The most important question that any one of us could ever ask, the most important issue that any one of us could ever face, is the issue of salvation. How does a sinful man or woman, boy or girl, come to enjoy peace with the pure, high, and holy God of all the earth? That ought to be every person's great concern, and everything else is of relative insignificance compared with that question. You could gain the whole world and lose your own soul. And in losing your soul and gaining the world, you would lose everything that was worth having. And the letter to the Hebrews is taken up with this issue of salvation as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God warns us about the importance and the great concern of what it means to be saved from our sins. And God reveals to us how we may be saved from our sins, and God himself provides for us the only way of salvation from sin. And the letter to the Hebrews is written because there are believers who have begun to turn their eyes away from Jesus Christ. They're facing pressures. They're wondering if perhaps Christ is sufficient. Is he able to do and to be everything we need him to do and to be? And the focus then, the sustained concern of the letter to the Hebrews, is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who's writing this letter is answering that question with a resounding yes. He is in his perfection of person and the excellence of his work, sufficient for all our needs as Saviour. And as you work your way through the letter, you will find him using various illustrations and examples and comparisons to prove over and over again what we might call the betterness of Jesus Christ in comparison to anyone and everything else. And here in chapter 7, the point of comparison is between Melchizedek and Levi. Now, Melchizedek is a curious name. I hope you might have heard of him before. He's introduced once in the Bible, apart from here, in Genesis chapter 14. And the earlier part of this chapter tells us, in essence, the history of Melchizedek. The important thing about Melchizedek is he seems to come out of nowhere. He doesn't have any recorded father or mother. He just appears on the pages of Scripture, and then he's left on the pages of Scripture. It's like he's there forever. He's just standing there as the priest of Salem, the priest, the king priest of God. And he's compared here with Levi. We know where Levi comes from. He's one of the sons of Jacob. And the priests who descend from Levi need always to be replaced. Even the great priest or the high priest needs to be replaced. He dies, and his son follows in his footsteps. But the Lord Jesus is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's a priest in the same way that Melchizedek was a priest. He stands alone, and he stands forever. Verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's vital because the saving power of the the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted in the fact that he, like Melchizedek and not like the Levites, has this unchanging priesthood. It's set in stone. It will not and cannot change because he will not and cannot change. And therefore, when you come to verse 25, here's the conclusion that follows on from the fact that Jesus has this unchangeable, unshakable priesthood. Because of that, because he's like Melchizedek and not a Levite, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I want to ask and try to answer several questions from this passage. The first is, what is Jesus Christ able to do? As a priest like Melchizedek, what is the Lord Jesus Christ able to do? And the verse tells us he is able to save to the uttermost, able to save fully, forever, completely, to the greatest possible extent. It's difficult to know whether it's talking just about time, forever, or about degree, completeness. It's why I like the translation, to the uttermost, to the fullest possible extent and degree. An entire spiritual rescue from the guilt and from the power and from the wages of sin. Everything that is required in order for salvation to take place, everything that we need in our experience of salvation is found there in Jesus Christ and in his finished work. And it's not just a matter of what happens in the past. This is a salvation that does the whole job, which is why you want both completely and forever in there in that meaning. It's a salvation that's going to bring you all the way from hell, where you are by nature deserving to be, and all the way to heaven with all its bliss and beauty and brightness. The quality of the salvation that is found in Jesus is a salvation that is to the uttermost. It's entire and eternal. It saves every part of our humanity. It delivers our soul from death, but it also includes our body. Never think that salvation is something that has to do only with the inner person, as if either you could live how you please in the body, but your soul is got covered, or that your hope is only for your soul and not for your whole humanity, which we know from other portions of the Bible is going to be made like his glorious body, so that at the end you will have a sinless soul and a glorious body reunited to one another, enjoying all the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth. So it's an entire salvation and an eternal salvation. It carries you all the way to the end. It accomplishes the great goal of this salvation. Now, this is going back a few years, but there, I distinctly remember a snowboarding event at the Winter Games. I'm not sure if it's an Olympic Games or just Winter Extreme Games. You may remember this yourselves, because in the final of the women's snowboard cross, it was an American who was way out in front, and she was just flying. I can't remember who the other nationalities were behind her, and she was going through all the turns and all the jumps, and she came to the last one, and it wasn't a particularly complicated one. And as she went up, she was so far ahead of her competitors, I think she must have thought, I can maybe just show off a little here. And it wasn't a particularly impressive trick. She didn't throw any fantastic shape, but she did just enough to put herself off. And she came crashing down on the other side, slid off the course, and her competitors sped past her and crossed the line before her. She didn't finish. She didn't make it to the end. It looked like she was going to. She got so far, so well. and yet she failed with the end in sight. Christ's salvation doesn't fail with the end in sight. What would you feel like if you were drowning? You're out at sea. You're in the raging storm. And the lifeboat comes to rescue you. And somebody drags you over the side of the boat, puts you in the vessel, and begins to head back to shore or back to harbor. And you can see the lights in the distance. And you know that there you'll be safe and well. And with, I don't know, half a mile to go, they push you back into the water and say, okay, let's see if you can make it the rest of the way yourself. That's not saving you, is it? That's leaving you in a state where you still need saving. Christ doesn't save us like that. He doesn't bring us into the boat and push us out when there's still saving left to do. He saves to the uttermost, to the very end. He always completes the work that he has begun in us. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. No one whom Christ sets out to save gets lost. He saves to the uttermost. And that means he saves no matter from where. The starting point in salvation is never an issue for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can preach him as a savior to those who appear outwardly quite moral and respectable, and he can save them from their emptiness, from their hypocrisy, if that's what it is. You can preach him to the most outwardly wretched and needy sinner who's committed and committing despicable sins. Those who are far away in sin, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 6. Those who perhaps have been rejecting him for years in thought and word and deed. Those who are outcasts in society, as well as those who can mix from the highest to the lowest, from the seemingly nearest to the seemingly furthest away. Christ can take them and Christ can bring them into his kingdom and carry safely home. There are some people who despair of being saved because of how far they've gone from God. But here is a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. Wherever you're starting, Christ can bring you home. And also it means that he can save you no matter through what. There are no obstacles that can overcome the power of Jesus Christ. No matter how many hosts of enemies we face, no matter how many mountains of trials, no matter what oceans of difficulties need to be crossed between the redeemed man and the heaven which Christ has purchased for us, Christ will accomplish his salvation. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle underlines this when he tells us that he is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the Savior able to do? He is able to save to the uttermost, to the fullest extent. No matter where you begin, no matter how far you've got to go, no matter through what you must travel, Christ Jesus is able to save. But for whom does he do this? That's the second question. It's a wonderful thing to think that this salvation exists, as it were, that this salvation is possible. But who are the people who are saved? Who are the beneficiaries who obtain the blessings of this so great salvation? Well, the writer tells us, those who come to God through him. Those who come to God through him. In the original, it's those who come to, through him, God. It really emphasizes the fact, those who come to, through him, God. These are the people then who come to God. And that implies those who leave everything else and everyone else aside in order to obtain peace with God through Jesus Christ. God is the great concern. Peace with Him is the great object of this person's desire. Nothing else matters as much. They will leave anything and everything behind in order to enjoy peace with and blessing from God. These are the people who realize that in themselves they are guilty and wretched and helpless and hopeless, and who cry out because God and God alone is able to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And they come to God crying for salvation. But they come to, through Him, God. Even in the sentence itself, you cannot get to God without going through Jesus Christ. His name comes first. It's Christ. He is the one by whom we come to God. And no one here can get to God except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. The Bible insists again and again and again on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and the one who gives sinners like you and me peace with God Almighty. These then are the people who discard everything but God and everyone but Christ as the means of coming to God. They trust entirely on Him alone for their acceptance with the Holy One of Israel. Why does God smile? Their answer will be because of Jesus Christ. How am I accepted? Because of Jesus Christ. What is my confidence of heaven? It is in Jesus Christ. And there is then here both an invitation and a warning. Because He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. And that means that if you have come this way, and if you will come this way, then you will and must be saved. He is able to do that for all who come to God through Him. He turns none away. He does not bar the entrance. He Himself is the door into the sheepfold. There is no qualification here. Whoever comes to God through Him, from however far, under whatever circumstances, if they will only turn from sin and trust in Jesus in order to know peace with God, it shall and must be theirs, because God has promised it. And His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But it's also a warning. Because you cannot come to God by any other way. And the tragedy is that so many people make up their own ideas about how they can get right with God. Or they inherit somebody else's wrong ideas. Perhaps they start off with wrong ideas about God Himself. Perhaps they have notions that by their own efforts, by being good, by being nice, by tidying up their act, by sorting themselves out, dressing better, speaking better, behaving better, maybe some way I can get right with God. And I'll start going to church. I'll start giving money to good causes. I'll start doing things that I think good religious people might do. Surely that's my credit with God. Hey, didn't I have a grandma who used to go to church? Maybe that's my deal. Maybe I grew up in a Christian home. Are these the things that mean that I have merit and favor with God Almighty? And the answer to every single one of them is no. You cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. God does not think the way we think. And God does not want the things that we often imagine he wants. If you're going to come to God, it will be by a way that robs you of all your pride, all your imagined worthiness, that forces you to acknowledge the painful truth that apart from Christ, you are nothing and less than nothing. That in yourself, you are a guilty, weak, and helpless wretch. And if you would have peace with and favor from God, it must be through Christ Jesus. My friends, everything else will fail you. And I want to tell you that now to spare you the pain and the misery and the sorrow of trying it. There's nothing more grievous than to see people who've been told the truth pursuing the lie. You may do that. You might go away and say, well, I think I know better. You try. I plead with you. When you've run out of every other option and finally learned the painful lesson, you come back to Christ Jesus and you will still find one who is able to save to the uttermost whoever comes to God through him. Now, how does the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish this? If he's able to save to the uttermost, and if he provides that salvation and ensures and secures that salvation for everyone who comes to God through him, what does that look like in his labor and our experience? Again, the writer gives us the answer. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, these are bold claims that I'm making on behalf of Jesus Christ. They're absolute claims. If you are going to be saved, you need a salvation that saves to the uttermost, and only Jesus Christ is able to give it. If you're going to be saved, you must come through him to God and by no other way, for there is really no other route. Well, why is this the case? Why Christ alone? Can you really be confident of what I'm telling you? Can you rest your soul and your body for time and for eternity? How can you be so sure that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him? And the answer is this: because unlike the Levite priests, he didn't die and stay dead. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has an unchanging and eternal and perfect priesthood, which means that he is always alive to make intercession for us. And that simply means that he is crying out to God on our behalf as our representative now and forever. He loved us and gave himself for us. That is true. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And our salvation is rooted in his finished work as he suffers in himself the sorrows and the miseries and the judgments of a holy God against sin, the sins that we have committed, the judgments that we deserve. He is a sacrifice, but he is also a priest. The other priests, they brought bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons, and they had to keep offering sacrifices. But our great high priest, he was himself the sacrifice. And there's one sacrifice and one abiding priest who ever lives. So it's not just what he did, but what he still is to us that secures our salvation. He is still our representative. You need to be able to answer the question, where is Jesus now? Now, we know he's not in the grave. He rose again from the dead on the third day. we might say, well, he ascended up to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. He is. But what's he doing? What does it mean to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven? He has entered into the very dwelling of God. He has gone into the holiest place, made without hands. As the earthly priest went into the center of the temple, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has gone into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And he is turning to God on behalf of his redeemed people always. It's a personal pleading. He, the God-man who laid down his life for you and me, if we are trusting in him, he is now still praying for us. It's perpetual. He ever lives to make intercession. He has never ceased for one moment and cannot cease to be before the throne of God Most High, calling upon his Father on our behalf. It's purposeful. His name, our names from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains. Marks of indelible grace. Who is the Lord Jesus thinking about now? His people. What is the object of his ongoing concern? His people. Remember how he prays in John chapter 17, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am. My great hope, my great anticipation, my great expectation is that they at last will be brought to me to be with me. And I secure that not only by what I have done in laying down my life to save them in an absolute sense, but by continuing to plead on their behalf, every step of their pilgrim journey, in order to ensure that they come at last to that Mount Zion which is above and enter into my holy presence. Christ is before the throne. He is, as it were, a perpetual reminder in the holiest place that salvation is accomplished. And he is the one through whom all the Father's love pours out upon the people in accordance with his perfect prayers. Now be careful at this point. It doesn't mean that God the Father is angry and the Lord Jesus, as it were, has to twist his arm in order to make him do nice things for us. God in love sent his only begotten Son for salvation. But he remains the mediator. He is still the one who, as it were, says to his Father, Father, remember what has been accomplished. Look upon your Son. The work is completed and done and shall for eternity last. And he is the one then through whom and on account of whom the blessings of God go on being poured out upon his redeemed people. It's on the basis of his finished atonement and his continued intercession. Now think of who it is who's praying for you this evening. Think of who it is who'll be praying for you tomorrow morning. Think of him who will be praying for you through the night hours. Think of him who will be pleading on your behalf every step you take between this second and that in which you enter into his glory. It is the God-man, the great high priest. As God, he has perfect knowledge and insight. There is nothing that you can experience, will experience, or are now experiencing which he does not see entirely and understand completely. And when he prays, his are not the stumbling prayers of our sinful lips, but the perfect pleas of one who is himself the Son of the Most High God. But he's also man. And remember, we've already learned in the book of Hebrews that he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows what it's like to be what you are and where you are. There is nothing that you can suffer, no experience you can undergo, no pain you can feel, no weariness you can be oppressed by, no sorrow you can be overwhelmed by, but Christ already knows it. He's been there. And as one who's been there, and one who stands there, as the God-man, he is calling upon his Father on behalf of you and me for everything that is needful to bring us safe to glory. He is entirely qualified to plead in this way. He is absolutely sufficient for carrying out this work, and he is, wonder of wonders, permanently engaged in calling down blessings upon our heads, whatever the circumstances we face. Having delivered us from hell by his death, he is delivering us to heaven by his life. He died for his people, yes, but he has not forgotten us, and he lives for us still. And our salvation is secured to the very end. Do you understand now why, at the beginning of this letter, the writer to the Hebrews asks the question, how shall we escape if we turn our backs upon so great a salvation, rooted in the person and in the work of a so great Savior? If you could, you could look through what the Bible calls the book of life. It's a picture of a great scroll on which God has inscribed the names of all his chosen people. You could do it in measure by turning over just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 11. And you start there with Abel, and you go on through Enoch, and you come down to Noah, and you move on to Abraham, and you look at Isaac and Jacob, and you go on to Moses. And then the writer says, in effect, we've almost proved enough, because I couldn't begin to give you a record of all the people who, through faith in this mediator, have been saved. Through the worst of experiences, he has demonstrated again and again and again that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And as you roll down through the centuries from the catalogue of saints in Hebrews chapter 11, the people who we still celebrate as monuments of faithful endeavor, and the unknown believers, some of whom have lived and died without their names being known by anybody else, perhaps in their family and their church. Some who, if we knew their stories, we might put them in the records of the great ones in the kingdom. Those who've done some of the things that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. A vast variety, an innumerable host of men and women, boys and girls, different gifts, different characters, different circumstances, different experiences. What is true of each and every one of them? They have been saved to the uttermost through our Lord Jesus Christ. They came to God through him. And they stand now in his presence, because he is always alive to make intercession for them. So are you being saved? If this is the most important question that we could ask, and if upon your answer hangs an eternity of misery and pain and punishment, or an everlasting life of joy and bliss, is this not the great question for us? Am I saved? Am I enjoying these blessings? If you wish to be saved, this is the way. and there can be no other. Are you coming to your senses? Perhaps you've heard these things or something like them over and over and over again. Are you beginning to realize how far from God you are by nature? Are you beginning to understand that those angry thoughts, those disrespectful thoughts, that disdain toward God, those words of anger or violence or bitterness or vengefulness, those desires of your heart that bubble up, antagonistic to God, hateful to other people, perhaps things of which you have started to become ashamed, you've begun to feel the filth and the foulness and the folly of what it means to be a sinner? How will you obtain peace with God? How will you come from where you are to get to where you need to be? It is through Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God through Him. Now, my friend, do not doubt His ability. Everything that is needed is there in Him. You cannot exhaust His perfections. You cannot go beyond His saving might. Perhaps you're afraid. Well, if I came to Him, look at me. I'm so pathetic, I'm so weak, I'm so feeble. How could someone like me last to the end? It's because of Him, because He'll be praying for you, pleading on your behalf, evermore making intercession for you. You will not exist for a moment on this planet when the God-man Jesus Christ will not have you upon His heart and upon His hands, pleading on your behalf for blessing. When you wonder if you can make it, when perhaps somebody here wakes up tomorrow morning and says, am I going to get through this day? My friend, if Christ is in heaven and if you are His and He is yours, the answer must be yes. Because He will plead for you. Moment by moment, He will stand in the presence of His Father and He will hold out scarred hands because of what He has done and who He is. Through Him will flow all the grace and goodness that you need for every challenge that you face. There's an invitation and there's a promise in these words that if you come through Him to God, you shall and must be saved. There is nothing lacking in Him. Wherever you start, and whatever path you need to take, and through whatever pains and sorrows and obstacles you must pass, here is one who can save you to the end, entirely and eternally. For everyone who does come, and for everyone who has come, this Jesus is securing everlasting life. The Bible is a profoundly honest book. It does not say, come to Christ and everything will immediately feel better. It does not say, come to Christ and you will immediately be healthy and wealthy and esteemed and appreciated in the world. It says, come to Christ and take up your cross and follow Him, and He will give you the crown of glory. My friend, He will not ever let you go. To follow Him is a painful path. To follow Him is a hard path. To follow Him is to follow the path of thorns. But to follow Him is to attain to the crown of glory, because He will be ever interceding for you. There's a fight to be fought, but our confidence is in Jesus Christ, our unchanging high priest. And you and I need to know and be assured that there is nothing lacking in him that is needful for us. He is going to keep his people. And that may not seem precious to you right now. Or you may think it seems precious to you right now. But you and I do not know what happens tomorrow. And you and I do not know how many years of pilgrimage there are left. And you and I do not know what path God has marked out for us through this fallen world. But this we may know. And this we must hold to. That whatsoever comes to pass, we, if we are trusting in him, we, if we have peace with and favor from God Almighty through Jesus Christ, we are being saved and shall be to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for us. And we shall arrive safe in glory and be with him forever and forever. So what will you do now? How will you live your life knowing that the great high priest ever lives to intercede for you? Perhaps you think your life seems very mundane. There are no mundane lives in service of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think you will never accomplish a great deal for the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friend, if you accomplish anything, it will be because of who he is and what he does, and he will get the glory to his name. So whoever you are and whatever you do, if you have come to God through Jesus Christ, then you set out to live for him where you are, to live for him who died for you and now ever lives for you to make intercession. Here is the hope and the confidence of all who trust in him. So let us turn to him, hold to him, and press on to the very end, resting in and upon him, and confident of the fact that he ever lives to plead for us. Let's pray. Eternal and ever blessed God and Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die in the place of his people and to suffer the punishment due to our sins. And we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to show Christ in his glory and majesty, in all his saving purity and excellence, to anybody here this evening who does not yet know him. We ask our Father that for those of us who have been saved, perhaps some who are struggling, those who have become weary, those of us who are bowed down, those who are overwhelmed by obstacles, pressures, pains, or sorrows, that our joy and our hope even this night might be in the remembrance of him who, being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, ever lives to make intercession for us and is able therefore to save to the uttermost every one of us who has come to you through him. And here we are again, O God, we come in his name. We plead his merits. We ask for the blessings that you delight to pour out in and through him. We pray for your kindness and your mercy to be shown to every child of God here, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.